My challenge to you today is to dramatically change your mind about something that you have strongly believed for a very long time. So just mentally answer whether you'd be open and willing to consider doing that. All right, according to researchers, 9 out of 10 of us said no. We don't know what we're talking about, but we don't really need to find out what we're talking about because we've already made up our minds, and 90% of us don't want to change our minds. In fact, we have a life motto. It says, if it's new, if it's different, I disagree. And it has served me well for my entire life, so why would I change it now? Well, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were a lot like us. They didn't want to change their minds. But thank God they did. Because we wouldn't be here today if they had not. We've been learning from the New Testament book of Acts how the first century church changed the world. So let's do a quick review. The story starts with Easter. The Son of God, Jesus, died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later on Easter morning, he rose from the dead. He appeared alive many times to more than 500 different people, and 40 days after Easter, he ascended back to heaven. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit swept down on the Jewish festival of Pentecost and brought 3,000 people to commitment and faith in Jesus. In the months that followed, Jews by the tens of thousands converted. They became believers in Jesus as their Messiah. And as they did, opposition increased. So there were opponents who arrested these new believers, beat them, imprisoned them, sometimes murdered them. But their numbers kept increasing, as did their leadership. Their primary leader was a man named Simon Peter. He spoke the truth of God. He was a powerful preacher. One time he went on a trip from Jerusalem to the seacoast city of Caesarea, and there he did something that Orthodox Jews would never have done. He went to the home of a Gentile who was an officer in the occupying Roman army, ate a meal with him, told him the story of Jesus, and Cornelius, a Gentile, became the first Gentile believer in Jesus of Nazareth. There were more and more enemies of Christianity. And the number one persecutor was a man named Saul of Tarsus. But God grabbed hold of his life, not only converted him, but also changed his name. He became a traveling missionary. He went out from the city of Antioch and established a string of churches with tens of thousands of believers on the island of Cyprus and in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. There was enormous success. And then came the troublemakers. The story of the troublemakers is in Acts chapter 15, right exactly in the middle of the New Testament book of Acts. It's a story about some people who came into a church that was enormously successful and challenged it. In fact, I would say that if you are a serious student of the Bible, Acts chapter 15 is a chapter you need to know about because probably it is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Let's go back to the troublemakers for a moment. God was amazingly at work in the church in Antioch. People were coming to Jesus. They were growing as disciples. They were sacrificially generous in the money they gave. They sent out missionaries who established new churches. But then this self-appointed group of critics showed up to argue that the church in Antioch was teaching a watered-down gospel of Jesus Christ. The accusation was that they were selling cheap salvation, cheap grace, easy belief, that they were unbiblical. They argued that the church needed a stricter approach, needed greater depth and higher standards so that those who became Christians really were Christians because they came by way of the straight and the narrow. And the Apostle Paul fought back. In fact, he became angry, and he defended his teaching with passion. But these troublemakers were really persuasive. They were so persuasive that they even convinced St. Peter to join with them against Paul. Acts 15 begins by saying that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, I admire Paul for fighting back. I'm not sure I would have done the same thing because I don't like sharp dispute and debate. I like for Christians to get along with one another. But Paul was a fighter. And in this case, it seems to have been a good thing. And by the way, if you're really interested in what he was thinking at the time, he wrote it down. And it appears later on in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 2. And he describes what he went through and all of his theology and arguments. He especially takes on Peter. He calls Peter a flip-flopper and a hypocrite. He says, Peter, there was a time when you went to Caesarea and you went to the home of a Gentile. And now when you're back in Antioch, you hear what these troublemakers have to say and you're not willing to do it. In fact, you'll have nothing to do with Gentiles, you hypocrite. Or as he actually wrote in Galatians 2:11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, did Peter think he was wrong? I doubt it. He thought he was right. And so did the troublemakers. They thought they were right. They thought their view of Christianity was correct. And they thought that the Bible was on their side. And so that's what they argued. In fact, they even started to try to persuade Paul's partner, Barnabas, to their point of view. So that what happened here was absolutely scary. A small handful of people came close to derailing the new church of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a principle here. When God is doing something great, we really need to be very slow to become troublemakers, to become dissenters, or to follow those who are troublemakers. Well, in order to stop the problem and deal with the trouble, the very wise leaders of the Antioch church called upon other Christians, specifically those in Jerusalem, to adjudicate the matter. So they went to the Jerusalem church, which was kind of the mother church at the time. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. The Jerusalem church actually called a council, first church council in history. It wasn't a democratic meeting. All of the Christians in Jerusalem were not invited. It was just the leaders. It was the apostles and the elders. And they allowed different people to speak in a very long meeting. And among those that were first to speak were those who came from a background politically and religiously called the Pharisees. Now, these were people who had been strict Jews and had become Christians, but hung on to their Jewish tradition. And they knew their Bibles very well. They probably knew their Bibles better than just about anybody that was in the church. And there was no argument that Gentiles could become Christians. Everybody agreed to that. The question was how that happened. And did they first have to become Jews? Did men need to be circumcised? Did everybody need to follow the rules of the Jewish Old Testament in order to become Christians? So Acts 15:5 says that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up at the Jerusalem council and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, which made some sense. Because they had an Old Testament that was their Bible, and they figured that's what it taught, and that's what they should do. What followed was a series of speeches. We have record of three of them. Speech number one was by Peter. Now, Peter, by this time, had changed his mind yet again. So now he had flipped, and now he's over on Paul's side, and he's arguing that these Gentiles don't have to become Jews. And interestingly, he doesn't use the Bible for his argument. He uses success for his argument. He says, look around at all these Gentiles who have become believers and God has done this, and that should be proof enough. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice between you, among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And by the way, you may think that I am too tough on Peter by calling him a flip-flopper, or that Paul is too tough on Peter because he called him a hypocrite. But actually, I admire Peter. I admire Peter because he had enough open-mindedness and courage to listen to all sides of an argument. And he was willing, if he was wrong, to change his mind. So I feel better about his approach than I do about those who make up their minds prematurely and they hold dogmatically to their position and don't much care what anybody else has to say because they simply disagree with it. And besides, in the end, Peter came to the supernatural realization that the only way to salvation is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not by following some set of religious rules. All right, so Peter sat down, and by implication, they were sort of chattering while he was talking. But when the next recorded speech comes up, everybody was quiet. And the next speech was presented by Barnabas and Paul. Interesting, because the earlier chapters of this history say Paul and Barnabas. But this time it's Barnabas who's the primary spokesman for these partners, perhaps because there was still some distrust of Paul, perhaps because Barnabas, who was from this Jerusalem church, was highly respected there. But again, they don't argue theology. They argue success. They simply describe what God was doing. Now, to be sure, success is never the sole measure of truth. But God's blessing is a powerful indicator. So when God is doing something great in your life and in somebody else's life, we need to be very cautious before we criticize that which God is blessing. Acts 15:12 says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them." All right, they sat down, and we have a record of a third speech. This one given by James. James, by this time, is the spiritual leader of the Jerusalem church and probably the moderator of this council. James was a guy who was slow to become a Christian, which is kind of ironic because his brother was Jesus of Nazareth. So he didn't believe. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus, after Easter, made a private appearance just to James, perhaps to convince him because he took more convincing than most. But he was convinced. He became a believer and the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he was an amazing man. There were a number of nicknames that were given to him in the first century. He was called James the Just because he was a just and good and righteous man. He was a good man, James the Just. But he was also called James the Camel Knees. And the reason he was called that was because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees became deformed and they looked like the knees of a camel. He was a good man. And when the others had finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." Now, the others have not quoted the Bible. They've simply quoted success. James mentions the success, but he quotes the Bible, specifically here from the Old Testament prophet Amos chapter 9. And here's the quote. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." So having cited Old Testament biblical authority, he comes to his own conclusion in this matter and says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult." And that's the critical statement. we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, and that letter appears later in Acts 15. We should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So James talks about the success and the scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament prophet, and he concludes that we shouldn't make it difficult for people to become Christians. And that was the key conclusion. You got to drop all these other Jewish prerequisites. And then James goes on to say that when Gentiles do become Christians, they do need to be respectful of Jewish law and Jewish traditions in places where there have been synagogues, and this has been taught for a very long time. We'll talk about that more next weekend. This decision of the Jerusalem Council was a major defeat for these troublemakers and for anybody else who wanted to make it hard for someone to become a Christian. And it was a huge change for these Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church. I think we probably really can't comprehend how great it was. But from that day forward, the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ were thrown wide open and nailed open, that you didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Now, a short time ago, we were each handed a piece of paper with a circle on it. And we were all invited to draw that circle and make it into something else. And some of you were wildly creative. Good for you. Others of you have not put a mark on the page because you like things the way they are. Circles are supposed to be circles. Singularity or circularity, that is a good thing, and you shouldn't mess with it. Let's leave everything as it has been. And there was that difference of opinion in that Jerusalem church. But then God came in with a rainbow palette of colors and a supernatural brush and transformed this church and its thinking into something new and different so that they were to welcome everyone, Jews and Gentiles and women and men and young and old and people from every nation, tribe, language, and culture. So did the first century church then immediately change as God designed? It did not. And you read throughout the rest of the New Testament, and there were lingering controversies over this very issue of what is the threshold for someone to become a Christian. In fact, in many ways, among too many people, the controversy still continues even in the 21st century. So that we've got to decide, I guess, in every century, if we truly believe that our God is a God of enormous grace and inclusiveness, or are we convinced that the gospel is narrow or generous? We've got to make up our minds. Are we to be strict? Are we to be most about grace, or are we to be most about law? Now, to be sure, this is not saying that you can believe anything and that all paths lead to God. That is simply not true. It is not what the Bible teaches. It is not what Jesus Christ taught. The Bible teaches that there is one way to God and one way to heaven, and that is Jesus. And faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. It's not Jesus plus the Old Testament. It's not Jesus plus being a good person. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus some denomination. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus anything. Peter got it right when he said, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved." Now, I've got to tell you that I find this grace of God sometimes offensive. It is just outrageous. And if I'm candid with you, I will tell you that I worry that if I had been around back then, I might have been one of the troublemakers or one of those Pharisees. Because sometimes it seems like God just goes too far in all of this. I hear people who say, I grew up in a Christian family, and I became a Christian, repented of my sin, and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior when I was 4 or 3 years old. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. so what, did it take long to repent, you know, when you were a three-year-old? Did you really, could you explain to me the virgin birth when you were 3 years, 7 months old? Come on. But then I look at their lives, filled with God, transformed by the Holy Spirit, evident for a lifetime. And I say, I guess God can do that. I guess God can do that with a four-year-old or three. I don't get that. I don't fully understand. But when I'm thinking about that, then I start thinking about some old reprobate who for 75 years has been belligerent and mean and abusive to absolutely everybody, has a rap sheet that's about 4 feet long, and now is dying and in the last moments of life. 7 minutes to go, and he's gone. And somebody explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. He confesses his sin, prays a prayer to accept Jesus as his Savior, and whoop, he's in heaven. And I'm thinking, come on, where, how do you get? I mean, the least God could do is put him in a waiting room for 10,000 years, you know, just sort of get even with him. Let him right in? Are you really serious? But the grace of God is outrageous. It's outrageous. Or, you know, I think about baptism, because I'm convinced the Bible teaches that if you truly are committed to Jesus Christ, you should be baptized as a believer and publicly confess that. And then I read the story of the thief on the cross. And Jesus turns to him, turns his head to him, and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And I'm saying, can we squeeze a baptism in here somewhere before this happens? Or, you know, I talk with or talk to someone of minimum IQ, someone who can't articulate much of anything, but who seems to grasp the essence of a life given to Jesus. Someone who can't, to me at least, quote a line from the Bible or articulate that faith, but somehow it's there. It's this grace of God through Jesus. Or I talk to someone who has an IQ that is 3 times mine and ask questions. I don't even understand 80% of the words in the question. And they have all these doubts and they come to faith in Jesus and they seem to be so smart and still have these doubts. And I'm thinking, you know, why don't you come down about 17 notches and why don't you be childlike like the Bible teaches you're supposed to be? And I discover that here is someone who believes in Jesus, doubts and all, and I don't get it. The Jerusalem church changed. Changed from human expectation and rules and traditions to breathtaking faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus' grace and our faith. And that's what makes a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. It's a revolutionary truth. So it is no wonder that this church changed the world. Because they went out with a message, with a truth that was just way over anybody's previous imagination. Contrary to every other religion that anybody had ever experienced, it is salvation by the grace of God that we really can't even comprehend. We simply accept by faith. St. Paul wrote it better than anyone else in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God, you are amazing, just amazing. And we can't totally figure you out. Not that that could ever happen. You are so good. You are so generous. You are so gracious. And we are so prone to say, everybody's got to be like us and do it our way. But may we understand that for our own salvation and for anybody and everybody else's, it is Jesus, Jesus, just Jesus, in whom we have faith for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Amen.